This morning we come to Matthew chapter 27, picking up in verse 57, as we consider the greatest news that the world has ever heard, some of the greatest words ever spoken, is Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. That means everything. Amen. It changes everything. This should be our response to it. It should be, woohoo, Jesus is alive. 57, verse 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb, and he departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite of the tomb. Will you pray with me? And Lord, you are alive. And because you live, we too will also live, Lord. And we want to thank you for that this morning. We want to rejoice in that. You know, I was thinking about that song that we were singing. Joy comes in the morning. There is joy every morning. Every morning the mercies are new because you are alive, Lord. And today we want to celebrate you and what you've conquered. And we also want to focus on what you commission us to do. So we love you. In your name we pray. Amen. When we left off last week, Jesus had been crucified. And I'm so thankful that that wasn't the end of the story. I'm so thankful that there is a Matthew chapter 28, that it didn't end in Matthew chapter 27. After hanging on a cross for an agonizing 6 hours, mocked by people that would walk by, or you know, mocked by people that were standing there, wagging their fingers, the Bible saying, hey, if you're God, why don't you come down from the cross? You know, why don't you say, if you, you know, you promise to save others, but you can't save yourself. After that, after an agonizing 8 hours, we're told of the ninth hour, which would be roughly 3 p.m. on our clock, Jesus cried, "It is finished," and he died. The veil in the temple, remember we talked about that just a bit, just in case you're not familiar with the veil being torn in two and how significant that means. See, sin, when sin entered the world, we were separated from God. Sin separates man from God. There was nothing we could do. And so to make an atonement for the sins, this is basically the Bible summed up in about 30 seconds. Israel was commanded to make an atonement once a year for the sins of the nation. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, one man, the high priest, would go through the veil. The veil was in the temple. It separated the holy place that where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the believed to be the throne room of God on earth. It separated, the veil separated that place, the holy place, from, you know, the place where the priests did the work. They'd go through that temple. When Jesus died, when he cried out, or that veil, when Jesus died and he cried out, "It is finished," that veil that separated the holy place from the rest of man, from sinful man, it was torn down because redemption had been finished. Jesus had paid the debt that we owed, that he had taken care of sin that separated sinful man from a holy God. Now, ordinarily, when a criminal, you ever wonder this, like, what would they do with the bodies after a criminal was crucified? Jesus wasn't the first person or the last person to be crucified, by the way. This was a, I wouldn't say it's normal, but it was not uncommon way of punishment by death during this time. And ordinarily, criminals, you know, there was not a memorial service afterwards. There was no celebration of life or funeral service. Sometimes they would be buried in mass shallow graves, but most of the time the bodies would just be thrown in the trash, taken out to the dump on Beast Ferry. They would just throw the bodies away and they would decompose, obviously. But as we just read, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, it says, who had become a disciple of Jesus. Interesting, you can take this or leave it, but there are some that suggest that the rich young ruler, remember him earlier on in the Gospel of Matthew, that he wanted to follow Jesus, and he came to him and he said, you know, "I want to follow you. What do I need to do?" And Jesus is like, "Well, do the commandments." He's like, "I've done them. I've done all the commandments. This is what I need you to do. I need you to go sell all your stuff." And the man went away sorrowful, because he had many possessions. You know, it wasn't that the man was rich. That wasn't the problem. The problem was that Jesus knew is that his stuff was a hindrance to him actually following the Lord. Some suggest in the wording here, it says, and he became a disciple, that maybe the rich young ruler did eventually repent. Again, this is a suggestion. I hope it's true. And that he was actually Joseph of Arimathea. So Joseph of Arimathea, whoever he is, hopefully, again, the rich man, young ruler, as well as the Gospel of John tells us, Nicodemus. They come to Pilate and they ask for the body of Jesus in order to give him a proper burial. They didn't want him to be thrown away like a normal criminal would have been. Pilate granted their request and he gave the men the two bodies of, or he gave the two men the one body of Jesus. The two men, the body of Jesus. And I was considering that this week and I don't even know how to even, what to consider. It's just super overwhelming to think that these two men just carrying the lifeless Son of God. And just what that would have been like. And again, I don't really have anything to expound on that because it's just, it's kind of overwhelming to think about what it was for these men. I mean, it did mean that they were unclean, but they didn't care to touch a dead body in that manner. They would have been unclean. They didn't care. But they take him and they bury him in a tomb. Now, because the Sabbath was approaching, they didn't have much time for burial. And a lot of us, we know the story. We're familiar with it. They didn't have time to bury him properly as they would. And so they did the best that they could. It says that they took clean linen cloths, and they took him and they laid him in the tomb. John, again, tells us that the tomb wasn't far from the crucifixion site. And as we read, they rolled a giant stone in front of it. And there in that tomb, behind that stone, laid all of the hopes and dreams of the disciples. It seemed like the end. Because this is the man that they had hoped would redeem Israel, would save Israel, would set them free from their Roman oppressors. In fact, in Luke's gospel, Jesus actually appears. They don't know it's Jesus yet, but actually appears to a couple disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were going home. And Jesus is like, hey, what's up? Why are you guys so sad? Again, they didn't recognize Jesus. And the guy started to explain to Jesus what happened to Jesus. I always find that interesting. Jesus is like, yeah, tell me more. But they had said, we had hoped that he would save Israel. At this point, all hope seemed lost. This man that they had followed for 3 years, that they had given up everything for. They had left money and careers. Even Jesus would call them and say, hey, follow me, and they would leave it all. He was dead. That's the reality of the moment for these guys. And though even though Jesus said repeatedly during his ministry, including just a couple hours before he died, back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 32, he talked about his resurrection, they never understood it. They couldn't quite remember it. But it's interesting, as we read here in verse 62, that even though the disciples couldn't remember Jesus speaking of his resurrection, there were some that did. It says, verse 62, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive, how that the deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, well, he has risen from the dead, so that the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to him, verse 65, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it secure as you know how. Interesting that the enemies of Jesus remembered the words of Jesus. The disciples, they didn't. And so they go to Pilate and they're like, hey, we need to secure the tomb. We need to place some guards out there for 3 days. And Pilate granted their request. And it says in verse 66, he says, so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting guard. What that would have looked like, what that would have included was essentially putting a seal on the stone that marked it Roman territory. To touch the stone, you would have been subject to arrest and even death. That's how big of an offense it would have been to touch this stone, because they made it secure, they sealed it. So you just keep that in mind. as we move into chapter 28. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they came to see the tomb. It's now early Sunday morning, which, by the way, do you ever wonder, hey, why does the church worship on Sundays? You know, why not Saturdays? Why not the Sabbath? Well, I think it's because Jesus rose from the dead on the Sundays. So we celebrate his life on a Sunday, the day that he rose from the dead. But it is early Sunday morning, and according to the other Gospels, the sun hasn't even come up yet. And we're told that a group of women, we know as, again, you read the Gospels collectively, there's at least four of them, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, which is believed to be the Mary of little James, or James the Less, Salome, and Joanna, and Luke says other women as well. But they're the first ones to come to the tomb. And they wanted to essentially pay their respects. They wanted to finish the burial process. They wanted to kind of like decorating the right word when you would come and put flowers at a gravesite, just kind of make it, you decorate it, I guess. That's essentially what they were wanting to do. What they were not expecting was to see a risen Savior. That was in no way like their thoughts at this point. In fact, when you read Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, it tells us how they were actually talking amongst themselves. They said, hey, how are we going to get into the tomb? There's a stone there. There's guards outside. How are we going to get in? What they didn't know, chapter 28, verse 2, and behold, and there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. These ladies, obviously mourning, wanting to pay their respects, wanting to do something for Jesus, even though they expected him to be dead, they were concerned and they had reason for it. How are they going to get in the tomb? How are they going to do this? How are they properly going to mourn and bury Jesus? What they didn't know, as we just read, is that God had already taken care of what they thought was a problem. I got to tell you, this speaks to me so much this week. This idea that, you know, even before the ladies arrived, an angel descended, an earthquake had happened, the stone rolled away, the guards froze. What would that have been like, right? like freezing, like. Again, this is one of those ones that you want to check out in heaven from the Linney Library and see, you know, what was this like? We're going to see in a second. Apparently, it didn't leave that much of an impression on the guards as they agreed to lie about Jesus, but we'll get there. But again, this ministered to me so much this week as I was considering it, but just the idea how, probably not you, but I have a tendency sometimes to worry about things that I can't control. Am I the only one? Anyone else in here worry about things that you can't control? I think I inherited it, but we'll leave it at that. From my mom, not my dad. But I do, and you know what it's like. Like, you just have things on your mind. It's like maybe there's an obstacle that seems unmovable, a situation that just doesn't make sense, and you lay in bed at night and you're thinking, well, if this happens, then that, then this. And then you come up with an idea, realizing that you actually can't control any of the idea you just came up with, that it's predicated on other things happening. And it's completely out of your control and it drives you nuts. Anyone else? Me. But church, like, what obstacles are there that God can't move? What scenario is there that he isn't in control of? What they thought was a problem, what they thought was an obstacle, God had went before him and taken care of. And as I said, this ministered to me this week, I realized, like, when you read Mark's Gospel in Mark chapter 16, verse 4, it says, these ladies, when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. When they looked up, they looked up, which it implies that they had probably been looking down. You know, they were probably mourning. They were definitely mourning. They were grieving. They were maybe a little depressed, concerned about being able to give Jesus a proper burial. But it says when they looked up, everything changed. When they looked up, they saw that God was in control, that he had taken care of it. In fact, you could even say He did far more than they even wanted him to do. They were just concerned about getting into the tomb. They weren't even thinking about like the fact that Jesus was dead. They would realize so much more when they looked up, see the tomb rolled away. In a second, they'll go and see that Jesus had risen from the dead. Friends, the enemy would love nothing more for you to keep your head down, to keep worrying about things, to keep stressing out about things. And I'm not saying, listen, I know it's natural for a lot of us because we do have real concerns. There are real things that are going on in our lives that keep us up at night. Like we are in a place, and Jess and I and our kids are getting old. They're going to college soon. That will cause you to like worry about things that you cannot control. But when you look up, man, God doesn't want us in that place of keeping our heads down, of trying to figure it out. He wants to look up. The devil doesn't want us to look up. The devil does not want us to rise up and seek the Lord when we're concerned. That is not what he wants. God goes before us, though. And I just, again, this ministered to me this week. He goes before us, and he takes care of what we don't see all the time. They didn't know that he was taking care of this. It goes on, verse 5. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen." Amen. "As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going to go before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you this." Amen, amen, amen. He is risen. He is not here. Friends, again, that is the greatest truth this world has ever received. That he is risen. That truth, man, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian this morning, that means everything to you. That changes everything to you. To know that Jesus is alive, it is proof that everything that he said about himself is true. Everything he said about salvation is true. Everything he said about approaching his Father in heaven and entering into the kingdom, it is true. Everything he said about eternity and in hell and separation for God for all eternity, it is true because Jesus rose from the dead. It's proof. Listen, you can be confident in Christ this morning because he conquered the grave, just like he said he would. Had he not, y'all, this would be super pointless. You would not, it'd be pointless to have one of these. I don't know why you'd read it if Jesus was still in the tomb. We would be like no other dead religion worshiping a false dead God had Jesus not rise from the dead. Yeah, you might come to a place and hear something motivating and inspiring for the moment, but there's actually no substance to it if Christ is not risen from the dead. It means everything to us. We should never become just, yeah, it's cool about it. In fact, Paul said to the Corinthians, and I'm paraphrasing in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, you know what? We are still in our sins. Our faith is pointless. And in fact, everyone should really feel sorry for us because we've been super deceived. But then he would go on to say, but Christ has risen from the dead. Again, it means everything. You might say, well, what else does it mean? Like, you say it means that all this stuff is true. You know, what else does it mean? Well, it means, for one, John chapter 14, verse 19, Jesus said, and this is possibly the best thing about the resurrection, when he said, because I live, you also will live. That's good news, y'all. That is good news. We don't know what will happen tomorrow, or heck, in the next 10 minutes. But we know that when these earthly bodies perish, as a believer, you enter into eternity. You enter life. You enter into glory because Jesus Christ conquered the grave. Now, after the angel informs the women, he says, hey, Jesus isn't here. He's risen just like he said he would. He then gives these ladies some instructions. First, it's an invitation. He says, come and see. There in verse 6, come and see where the Lord lay. Come and see. What an invitation, right? Come and see. Hey, he's risen from the dead. No, he hasn't. Come and see. Come and see. Go look. Go look for yourself. I love that, right? Because you just don't take my word for it. Some of my favorite people in the Bible are the Bereans in the book of Acts. It says that they would search the scriptures daily to figure out if these things are true. Right? Just knowing, come and see, is this stuff true? Or if you don't think it's true, come and see. Don't just take some, you know, professor's thought process on it or opinions in it. Come and see for yourself. The Lord speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, he said, "And you will seek me and find me when you search with me for your whole heart, with your whole heart. Come and see. Come and see." And then he says to him in verse 7, after saying, "Hey, come and see," then he tells him, "Go. Go quickly. Tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he's going to go before you into Galilee." Go and tell the disciples what you see. Come and see. Okay, I've seen it. Now go and tell someone about it. Isn't this so simple? So simple. Okay, I've seen, I've experienced it. It's real. Okay, let's go tell people about it. Go tell people. Go tell people that Jesus is alive. Go tell people about how you've experienced your risen Savior. We talk about, you know, how Jesus will change your life. Jesus will change your life. Jesus will change your life. You know what? If you've never experienced Jesus, you're probably like, how in the world would Jesus ever change my life? I gotta go tell him, man. How has Jesus changed your life this morning? I think that's a good inventory question for us this morning. As a believer, I've been saved for 22 years, I guess. How can I look back and see visible evidence of his Holy Spirit at work in my life? I hope so. How has Jesus changed your life? Okay, this is how he's changed my life. Go tell people about it. It's powerful. It's powerful. Tell people of the comfort you experience in the most difficult time of your life. Tell people about the peace that surpassed understanding when you understood nothing. Tell people about a confidence and a hope that you have beyond this life. Tell people of the broken chains of addiction that he has set you free from, or the wounds of a broken heart that he has healed. I think that ministers to more than one person in here this morning. Tell people. Do you tell people about that? I've said it before, and I'm really passionate about it, is that I believe your testimony is one of the most powerful ways to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is, because it's something that, like, it's undeniable. It's undeniable, visible proof of the power of God at work in your life. Because, like, if I'm telling my testimony, how I was this way, and then I became this way, someone's like, no, you can see the change. They can't argue with, they might try and argue, again, biblical principles that we believe because our eyes have been opened and we don't have the veil of sin that has closed us from seeing things that are so clearly evidence. But they can't argue, like, with a changed life. So we go tell them, show them. Now, after being told, be invited to see, being instructed to go, which again, I feel like that's what our lives should look like, man. Experience Jesus, go tell people about it. Then it says in verse 8, "So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word." Just so much emotion in this moment. We know for a while from the other gospels that at first there was this thought that maybe he had been stolen, that they took him and then put him somewhere. But I just think about the emotion that these ladies went through that morning. As they went, they had a concern. They thought they had a problem. They were mourning. They were grieving. All of a sudden, they realized, like it says, that they had great joy. They ran to tell the disciples, just so much that they were going through on that morning. And then it says, verse 9, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him." I love that. I love this so much. It says, as they went out. In other words, as they did what they were told to do, as they were walking in obedience to the commands that they were given, They meet Jesus in a way that they've never met him before. As they're walking in obedience, they experience the risen Savior. He shows up in their lives and he says, rejoice. There's such a sweet principle in this. Again, as you walk in obedience to the Lord, you're going to meet Jesus. You're going to experience Jesus in ways that maybe you've only heard of. When I meet Christians and they're like, man, other Christians talk about how they experience Jesus, how Jesus works in their life and how he moves. Are you walking in obedience? Sin separates us from the presence of God. And yes, Jesus has dealt with that for all eternity and our punishment. But as a believer, if I'm walking in disobedience, it is very difficult to receive what the Holy Spirit is wanting to do. Because the Holy Spirit needs to bring me to a place of repentance first. If we're not experiencing the risen Savior, it's a good, honest question for ourselves. Am I walking in obedience to the Lord? As they're walking again, he shows up, rejoice. And their first response, I love it, was they came and held him by his feet and worshiped him. Is that not the proper response to the resurrected Savior? Worship him, fall at his feet and worship him. There was no indifference. And I think that that is a word for the church today, because even in the church, there seems to be a lot of indifference about the resurrection because we're used to it, right? We hear it every year on Easter, the resurrection. It's kind of like, oh, cool, Jesus risen from the dead. Just no, these ladies, they fell on their faces and they worshiped him because they thought they had lost him and then they found him. And how could you not when you realize that, like, death is no longer death, and now it's life because Jesus is alive. How can your response not be worship? How could it ever be indifference? How could it always be, oh, praise the Lord? Like, how can we not be passionate about our love and our adoration for him when you experience the reality of a risen Savior in your life? After Jesus meets these ladies, after they worship him, then Jesus has some instructions for them, which again, they're obedient to do. When you read the other gospels, you find out. He says, verse 10, then Jesus said to him, do not be afraid. Go and tell. It's kind of a theme in this chapter. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. I do want to point out something quickly that, speaking from my heart here for a second, is that the first people that Jesus appeared to, the first people that he gave a mission to, did you realize that there were women? There were women. Ladies, never devalue, or let anyone else, for that matter, devalue your role and your importance in the kingdom of God. Because there are some places, I know that some churches where, you know, you can't have, I've actually gotten emails, none lately, it's been a couple years, where I can't go to your church, you have a female worship leader. Well, good, you are not invited back. I don't say that, but that's just like, really? There's sometimes Mariah prays. Other people, yeah, women can't pray in front of a church. Sometimes Mariah prays. I'm like, do I even need to preach? Like, that was just like, it was so good because she's anointed, right? And it's just like, really? Other places I've heard of, they won't even let ladies do an announcement. It's like, Jesus is like, hey, go announce the fact that I'm alive to the disciples. I don't know. That just always speaks to my heart because if the only, biblically speaking, the only place reserved for a man in the scriptures is the role of pastor or elder, right? Senior lead. That's the only place. And it has nothing to do with superiority because you all know the women are better. It has everything to do with order. Like, and I'm appealing to the women right now, right? Are they writing the tithes checks later? No, I'm just kidding. But it's true, man. Like, it always strikes me when I consider that. Ladies, don't let anyone ever devalue your importance and your value in the kingdom of God, ever. Verse 11, just some shady, mind-blowing stuff going on. As the Lord is appearing to these ladies, as the ladies are going to go and tell the disciples, and we know that story from the other gospels. While all that was happening, Matthew records something that no one else records. He says, now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, hey, tell them that his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if the governor's come, and if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. The tomb is empty. There is no body. There was an earthquake. Angels came from heaven, witnessed by a couple of guards that, you know, became like dead men for fear of everything that they saw. These guys come and tell the religious leaders about it all. And instead of humbling themselves and try to like, yeah, okay, maybe he was right about who he said he was. Maybe it is true. He did say he was going to rise from the dead, and he did. Instead of responding with that and repentance, they started to make up stories, coming up with excuses as to why it couldn't be true. Well, let's just tell him, I'll give you some money to tell him that, you know, you guys fell asleep and the disciples came and stole the body. Which, by the way, that was a capital offense. If that were to happen, that meant death for the guards. But did you see what they said? Hey, it's like, hey, if the governor hears about it, we'll make sure that, like, you guys are safe. And they took the bribe, which is crazy to me. I can't even wrap my minds around, like, why would you take the bribe? If you experienced that, why would you not receive, the truth of Jesus? Sadly, today, though, people experience Jesus, man. His evidence is all around, but they still just deny it. Come up with stories. Today, there's still a lot of stories and theories, if you will, as to what happened to Jesus. What about the resurrection? Because there is so much evidence that Jesus came and lived and was crucified. And there's a lot of evidence for his resurrection. The fact that there's still no body. Good evidence. But there's still some theories. Anyone ever heard of the swoon theory? Anyone ever hear of that? It's not popular. A couple of you have heard of it. It's not popular anymore. Praise God. It's just super lame. But I wanted to tell this story because it's a good one. J. Vernon McGee, you remember him? One of the best Bible teachers, in my opinion. It says, a woman wrote to him saying, our preacher said that on Easter, Jesus just swooned on the cross. And the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? So the swoon theory is the idea that Jesus didn't really die. He was just really beaten unconscious. And then, like, when he was buried, then he actually came, you know, they just nursed him back to health afterwards. McGee's reply, dear sister, beat your preacher. beat your preacher with a leather whip. You can just hear him saying that. You know his like dialect that he has, his accent that he has. You can just hear him saying this. I wish I could do it. I can't even come close. Beat your preacher with a leather whip for 39 heavy strokes. Nail him to a cross. Hang him in the sun for 6 hours. Run a spear through his heart. Embalm him. Put him in an airless tomb for 3 days and see what happens. It's a good response. I'm glad he elaborated on the whole beat your preacher aspect of that. Again, thankfully, that's not really a thing anymore. People have seen past it. But there are still a lot of different ideas and beliefs that deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ when the proof is right there. I mean, I think some say, well, what about the apostles? Were they deceived? There were eyewitnesses of it all. And it's like, no, they were deceived. Maybe they were making up stories. You think about everything that the apostles went through while proclaiming that Jesus was alive. It seems very weird to me that they would have endured everything that they endured instead of just saying, oh, yeah, we buried him. Not one of them, as they were suffering persecution unto death, except for the apostle John, who they tried to kill because they tried to burn him in oil, but he wouldn't die. Because God had other plans for him. Not one of them would rise up and be like, you know what? We buried him over, you know, by Abraham. No. 300 verses in their writings make reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was a theme of apostolic preaching. And they preached it again unto death. And said things like John said, so powerful when John wrote, that which we have, which our eyes have seen, which our ears have heard, which our hands have handled concerning Jesus. There's so much evidence to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, including the testimony and the lives of his apostles and disciples that would die for this message that they taught. This is wild to me. It goes on, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed to them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So there's a little bit of a, it's believed to be that there's kind of like a, maybe a little gap that the 16 and 17 isn't the same exact meeting. There is thought that verse 17 is actually what Paul spoke about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, when he says that Jesus was seen by over 500 witnesses at one time. That maybe this is what Matthew's speaking about, because the idea that when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So the idea that some of the people that saw him, they doubted. Which again, it just blows my mind. Kind of like the soldiers. They doubted him. They saw him, but they doubted him. What is there to doubt? He's right in front of you. He's alive. He's right there. What is there to doubt? And we can ask the same question today. Like, what is it? What is it that causes men and women to deny the truth of Jesus Christ, his gospel, his death, burial, resurrection? What is it? It's right in front. It's so obvious. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. I often think about that, you know, what that means. I think everyone in here, we probably agree that space, as far as we know, is infinite. I don't think they've ran into the end of it yet, have they? No. You ever been to one of those things where you sit up and look at them in the stars? Planetarium, yes, thank you. If you ever been to one of those, you realize how small you are, but how loved you are by God when you consider the expanse of our universe. It's right there. Or how can people deny the existence of eternal creator, but we say that something started from nothing. I don't think they understand the definition of nothing. When there was like energy. No, then there's something there, right? Where'd the energy come from? I don't know. It just seems so easy for us, doesn't it? Our eyes have been unveiled. What is it that causes and blinds a person to the reality of Jesus Christ? Well, for one, it is sin. Sin is deceptive. Sin has the ability to blind you from the things of God. Sin would rather say, you know, he's not alive, he's not a real, than actually submit my life to him. It's sin. It's pride that keeps us from wanting to surrender to Jesus and accepting his truth. But the reality is, you know, whether a person, you know, these people here, the soldiers, they all made up stories. Whatever a person says about Jesus, it doesn't change who he is or what he accomplished. It changes your eternal destiny. Talked about this last week. Everyone lives eternally somewhere. And where you spend eternity depends on what you do with Jesus. What you do with the risen Savior affects everything. Remember hearing a story about an atheist who came to an evangelistic meeting. And when he showed up, he told the preacher that he was an atheist. That's always fun. That doesn't happen very often, but sometimes it does. It's been a long, long time when someone comes in. It's like, I'm an atheist. Cool. I'm glad you're here, man. It's good. And the preacher, he said, all right, well, I'd like to hear more about it. They were having a bunch of meetings that week. And so he said, why don't you come back tomorrow and bring all of the people that you know where atheism has had a positive impact on their life, and then I'll bring all the people that I know where God has had a positive impact on their life, and we'll dialogue. We'll have a discussion. Obviously, the man never came back. But as I look around in this room, man, every single one of us who know Christ, we've been impacted by the resurrection, have we not? Every single one of us. Arnold, we joked about I have four kids. It's because I have a wife that I met because Jesus rose from the dead and had a plan for my life and had a plan for her life, right? We have all been impacted by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is so much proof just in this room. We could just run people through here and we'd be here all night talking about, you know, how Jesus has impacted your life. He's alive. Friends, Jesus came. Jesus conquered, We've been impacted by it. And now he gives us a commission. What are we doing? This is our job, right? This is our job. Again, the Bible, the Bible didn't stop at Matthew 27. Praise God. The Bible doesn't stop even after the resurrection. There's a thing called the book of Acts as he commissions his church. We're going to get into the book of Acts next week, and I am really excited for that study. But Jesus begins here in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Amen." We are very familiar with this command. I would think that most of us are in here. The Great Commission. I wonder what it would look like if we were all obedient to it. We're all familiar with it. What would it look like if we were all obedient to it? Go into all the world to make these disciples. What a command. I imagine it was overwhelming for the disciples to hear that for the first time. Going to all the world. They had spent most of their ministry with Jesus and really their lives in Judea, around Galilee. There was that one time in the ministry where Jesus and his disciples went to Tyre and Sidon. But that was about it. But now Jesus is like, you need to go on the world and tell people. Go and tell them. I'm sure it was overwhelming. It's overwhelming for some of us today, isn't it? To go and tell people about the reality of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he accomplished. But again, we can't miss the fact that he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority. Which that right there, that brings some comfort in a crazy world that we live in, doesn't it? All authority. How much authority? All of it. Where? Heaven and on earth. It has been given to him. I love what John Stott said about this. He said, "Only because all authority on earth belongs to him dare we even go to all the nations. And only because of all authority in heaven as well is his have we have any hope of success." It is all his. So we go to all the nations, obeying the command of Jesus, baptizing them, teaching them, caring for them, raising them up, making disciples, pouring into people's lives, telling them how Jesus has impacted you, making a disciple, not just, you know, drawing a crowd, not just producing entertainment. We remember what a disciple is, going back to the very beginning of our gospel. A disciple in that day, you know, a disciple was known to be covered by the dust of the rabbi's feet. The idea was that a disciple would follow his rabbi so close to not miss anything. He wanted to hear every word. He wanted to see everything that the rabbi would do. He'd be so close that he'd be covered by the dust of the rabbi's feet as they walked. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. To go and make disciples. And this Great Commission, this is probably something I think where the enemy has lied to a lot of people. You know, I said earlier, we're all familiar with this commission, but what if we're all obedient to it? Because this commission isn't for someone like me. This commission isn't just for people like pastors or leaders. This commission isn't for those who, you know, feel called to, you know, evangelize or to teach or to even disciple. This is a commission for everyone. It's for all of us. Yes, there are gifted men and women in this room with a heart for teaching and discipleship and raising people up. But again, this isn't just a commission for those who feel called. Whether you feel called to, you know, tell people about Jesus and preach the gospel and disciple young men and women. When I say young men and women, I'm speaking in the Lord, because sometimes people first find the Lord, they're not young men and women. It's not a suggestion either. It's a command. Whether you feel it or not, it is something that God has asked you to do. Listen, this is the very purpose of the church. This is why the church is still exists. This is why that he hasn't called us home yet. The purpose of the church is to glorify God and make disciples. And I just wonder if we're continuing to be obedient in that. Glorify God and make disciples. Someone might ask you, what's the vision for Calvary Chapel? And the simple vision for Calvary Chapel, for here, Calvary Chapel West Ashley, it's that. It's to glorify God. It's to make disciples through the teaching of his word, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what happens on a Sunday morning to a Wednesday night, to a men's group or a women's group, to home groups, to youth groups. But also, you know what? In the one-on-ones, the one-on-twos, the discipleship groups that you guys do throughout a week, man, that is the mission, to glorify God, to make disciples. And so we teach, as he says here, to observe all the things that he has commanded. And listen, we're going to talk a lot more about this next week as we carry this subject into Acts, the book of Acts. And Jesus is going to tell his disciples to go, or to start in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then the other parts of the earth. And again, this is really kind of a two-part study here, the end of here and the beginning of next week. But let's consider this for a moment. From the moment that Jesus rose from the dead, what was the message? It was go, was it not? It was go. The angel commanding the ladies to go and tell. Jesus to the ladies, go and tell. Now Jesus again to his disciples, go and make disciples. The work of redemption is complete. Now let's go and tell people about the great and wonderful things that Jesus has done. And it's not hard. It's not. It is intimidating, I will say that. That's the hardest part, isn't it? Getting past like that fear factor. You know where fear comes from? The devil. But it's we go and tell him. It is intimidating again. You realize, wow, this is a command. He asks if I've been obedient to it. I haven't. We have to remember his last words here in the gospel. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What a promise, right? I'm sending you out, but I'm not sending you out by yourself. I am with you. As you speak to someone at work, I am with you. As you stand for righteousness, I am with you. As you lead a brother or a sister through the word, I am with you. He's with you. You ever think about that? The reality of the risen Savior. As much as you and I are here this morning, I see you, you see me. As much as we're here, so is Jesus. He's here. Here, right? Does that blow anyone's mind? I don't know. It does for me sometimes. That he is here. And I'm so glad he is, because if he wasn't, this would be pointless. Let's be real. But he's here because he's alive. And as much as I don't understand it, I am thankful for it. Remember that Jesus told the disciples, right? I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's going to be with you, and he's going to be in you, and he's going to come upon you, and he's going to remind you of the things that I taught you. This gives us confidence to this commission that he gives us to go and tell, go and make disciples. Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, I love this. I hope everyone has this underlined in their Bibles. If not, write it down, go back and underline it. Romans 8, verse 8, 11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. The same power that rose Christ from the dead, it lives in us to give us life. What are we afraid of? What excuse do we have to not go and make disciples? He's given us everything we need. He's promised his presence. He's promised his power. Peter said, writing to a persecuted church that was scattered and separated, they were going through a very difficult time. He said in 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope We have the power of the Holy Spirit. So now our jobs, friends, our mission, church, is to go and proclaim the glorious truth of the gospel, to glorify God and make disciples. Maybe you're thinking, well, I don't know how to do that. I mentioned earlier, we have men and women in this church that would love to raise you up, disciple you, so that you would then in turn go make disciples. If you've never been discipled, you need to be discipled, right? In fact, you could say that you never get to a point in life where you don't need discipleship. You don't need someone pouring into you. We all do, no matter how long we've walked with the Lord. I love this. I love that promise. I mean, you know, as he's empowered us, as he's commissioned us, he gives us the promise of his presence. And I hope we're excited about that. Remember, Paul said, and we'll close with this, worship team, you can come on up. Maybe this is an encouragement for some in here. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew, then to the Gentile. I hope you're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. Right? And since you're not ashamed, go tell people about it. Tell people what he's done in your life and trust the Lord in it. It is a communion Sunday. This is the first Sunday of the month, which means we will take communion together. And so our ushers can come forth and they will pass out. And I will come back up after the first song and we will take communion together. Let's pray. And Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you are alive. And what that means for us. Everything that you've endured for us. Everything that you've accomplished on our behalf. You were forsaken so that we will never have to be. You conquered the grave and you live so that we too will live. You've done it all for us. How could I not go and tell people about that? Thank you for your truth, Lord. As we come to worship and into communion, Lord, I just pray that we pour our hearts out before you. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Before we take communion again, we'll come up and do it together. Just a couple things about communion. It's for the believer. Is to commune with Christ, with him. Is to remember his body that was broken for you and his blood that was shed for you. And so if you're not a believer in here this morning, you can be. To believe on he who the Father sent. How do I do the will of God? I want to believe on he who the Father sent. To trust Jesus with your life. To accept the reality that sin has separated you from a holy God and that you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven unless you come to Jesus and you trust what he did for you and you give him your life. You can do that. You can celebrate and partake in communion with us. The other requirement for communion is, you know, for you, the believer, is that if you have sin in your life, repent it. If there's something going on, give it to him. We can't come in an unworthy manner, the Bible says. It means we don't take it just, you know, as an act of religion, as something we do, but we actually remember, as Jesus said, who he is and what he did for us. So we don't just take it just to take it. We take it with a purpose.